Please turn with me again now to 2 Corinthians 10, and the verses that will deserve most attention in the sermon will be verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into a captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Children here this morning, I want you to see for a moment the young Daniel. And you know the story for sure. The young Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. And this young man was someone who loved God and lived the Word, as we considered on New Year's morning. He lived closely to the Lord. But as soon as he entered Babylon, the king began to change things. The king was on his mind. He wanted to change Daniel's mind. And he did it in various ways. First, he gave him a new name. Secondly, he wanted Daniel to compromise Scripture. He wanted Daniel to eat the food that he was forbidden to eat. Thirdly, Daniel was about to learn a new language. And fourthly, Daniel had to read literature, books from Babel. How can someone stand if everything around you changes? If everything around you pushes you to change, to compromise. But what do we find? Was Daniel giving in? No. Daniel was found later, praying 3 times a day. He resolved in his heart, already at the first moment, he decided by God's grace to not pollute himself with these things. And he drew a line of resistance and a line of dependence. He said no to all of this. He didn't want to be influenced by the world. He wanted to be influenced by God. He prayed in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. And instead of the king changing Daniel, Daniel was used by the Lord to change the king. Though in captivity, Daniel was aware of the importance of protecting his thinking. And we should do so too. We live in a world where the prince of the world wants to conform us unto his kingdom. Each person here this morning is involved in a spiritual warfare, whether you are aware of it or not. Paul clearly was involved in a spiritual battle. Around a half year ago, I preached here on power through weakness when we looked at 2 Corinthians 12. And I told you that Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians is one of his most intimate letters. It is a very personal letter because after 1 Corinthians was written, Paul was criticized and he had to send a harsh letter to the Corinthians to rebuke them, to rebuke their rebellion. And in this letter now, in 2 Corinthians, he mentions the reconciliation that had taken place. But still, he was criticized severely. In this letter, Paul defends his apostolic authority by sketching paradoxes, a paradoxical picture of the ministry. As we heard that time, last time, he mentions in chapter 1, comfort through suffering. Chapter 3, glory through shame. Chapter 4, life working death. Chapter 6, riches through poverty. And chapter 12 through 13, power through weakness. So, chapter 10 is just between riches through poverty and the emphasis, the very climax of the book on power through weakness. And in very and many ways, our text this morning, verses 1 through 6, is a very important confrontation with those who are fighting a wrong warfare, or are not aware of their need of fighting spiritually. So in our chapter, we find Paul sharing his secret of his defense. Before he confronts in chapter 11, verse 13, the false apostles, the deceitful workers, those who transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. And do not marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So Paul is dealing in Corinth, that port city that was so wealthy, that city that was doing well in many ways. In that city there came false apostles, false teachers into the church of Corinth, and they tried to deceive. They tried to bring another gospel, as he writes in chapter 11, verse 4. They preach another Christ, whom we have not preached. So what is Paul unto in chapter 10? Paul is responding now to all these attacks, but how will he respond? With God's help, we will consider this morning the theme, Every Thought Captive. First of all, we will look at a remarkable plea, verse 1 and 2. Then a serious warning, verses 3 and 4. And then a demanding call at the end of verse 5. And we should have in mind Paul's desire here. Because in chapter 11, verse 2, he is saying, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is writing as a spiritual father to the Corinthians. And he wants them to be godly. He wants them to be pure. And therefore we will consider that in order to live godly, God demands all our thinking. Well, Paul is, first of all, not telling us how God does so. No, Paul first starts by demonstrating how he lives a godly life. Please look with me at verse 1, where we find Paul's statement indirectly, that he argues that only by Christ-like meekness you will stand opposition. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, this word here draws attention to a new part in the book of Corinthians. Some have argued this is the part that Paul used earlier in his rebuke towards the Corinthians. But the very word places a new start here. While Paul encouraged the Corinthians in the preceding chapter to complete their offering for the poor in Jerusalem, now Paul starts addressing the tension. And you know what it is. Sometimes you have an important conversation with someone, and you start talking about all kinds of things, and then suddenly the person says, now listen, we should do the same. But what does Paul say here? Paul is addressing the tension. And I want you to know what this tension was. As we recall, Paul was criticized in four areas, and we actually find each one of them in our chapter. First of all, Paul was criticized that he was not boasting in himself. Please read with me in verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Paul refused to boast in people. He refused to boast in them or even in himself. He boasted only in the Lord. Secondly, Paul's speech was criticized. Verse 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So his presence, his bodily presence is weak, and thirdly, his speech is contemptible. And fourthly, in the next chapter, Paul writes about his refusal in verse 8 to accept money from the Corinthians, because he wanted to preach to them as a father without receiving any money. So Paul was criticized in these four areas. Severe criticisms. He poured out himself to the Corinthians. And this is what he returns. This is what he receives for all his work. Criticism. Opposition. How do you respond to criticism? It is only by Christ-like meekness that you will stand opposition. Paul, does he respond in anger? By pointing out the other person's weaknesses and faults, by blame shifting? How we respond in the face of opposition and criticism really reveals who you are. It is the real test of whom you belong to. Well, Paul does something remarkable here. That's why I call it a remarkable plea. He starts by beseeching. It is not strong language here. Paul's not harsh here. He begins by pleading. And he says, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. You should know that Paul is drawing attention to his name here. I, Paul, beseech you. Well, what does Paul's name mean literally? It means the little one. I, the little one, I am beseeching you. Not in his own strength, but he reveals his weapon directly here, which we should learn from. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm pleading with you, Paul says. By the meekness, by the gentle mildness, and the gentleness referring to the compassion towards offenders. He is responding Christ-like to how Christ in many ways responded to opposition, even in the hearts of his disciples. And Christ looked at the multitudes who were rebelling sinners against him. At the moments he was tired, he looked at them with compassion. And Paul is following Christ, and he can do nothing else than responding in a Christ-like manner. And he's very straightforward here. He repeats directly here, I, Paul, beseech you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am the person who you think about, who is in the presence base among you. That means timid, humble. Who in presence are base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. Paul recites the criticism. He is straightforward. That's a very powerful way of addressing people around you. Not in anger, but in meekness and telling the truth. Every time we find Christ in Scripture being manipulated by Pharisees, he starts by you and tells them the truth. The truth in a spirit of meekness. Paul tells them what they are accusing him from, of being bold when he is in his writing. In his writings they find Paul bold, but when they see his presence, they think his writings and his presence do not match. But these Corinthians are looking for the wrong harmony. They are focusing on Paul's speech and comparing that to their rhetoric leaders in that time, the orators in Corinth. But they have to learn that Paul is the same. He is the same in his writings. He is the same in his speech. Because Paul argues elsewhere that his words never change, his message never changes. Well, this is Paul's attitude. But what is Paul's message towards his criticizers? Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul reveals his strategy. He's very open here. He says, I'm thinking in this moment, if I have to be strong against some of you, if I have to be firm, confidence pointing to firm. Paul is thinking about being firm against those who accuse him. Those who accuse Paul from lacking authority while looking to the external. But Paul is not planning on being firm. He is first begging with them. I beseech you. It's a very strong word. The same word is used for prayer. When we plead with God in prayer. But also it's used when Paul makes strong requests to the people in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. It is the most important point Paul is arguing here. He is beseeching that these people will be reconciled with the Lord Jesus Christ. That they will kiss the Son. That they will not end up in hell or live for themselves. Paul is beseeching. Please, stop with your criticism. Bring your strongholds down. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not remarkable? Is Paul weak here? Some people think that he is weak. But no, it's the opposite. Paul is following Christ here. Paul's meekness. How did he arrive at that meek state where he was at the time when, of writing? It was because he was drinking from the living waters. Paul was living a life of prayer. And many times if you read the introduction of Paul's letters, you find him praying for the people. Praying that God will build them up. And that's indeed Paul's desire, that he should always build the people up, as we find it in verse 9. Paul's not about to terrify the people, but he wants to build them up. Some of us here are fathers, and Paul's writing as a father to the Corinthians. And sometimes you get frustrated with your children and you respond to them in anger. But how powerful it is when the Lord works in your heart and he humbles you and you come to your children and with a very meek attitude you ask them, please stop with that. It is more powerful than harsh words. Someone who approaches another person in a spirit of meekness. Well, Paul knows that it's only by Christ-like meekness that you will stand opposition. But some might say, is Paul then just passive here? Is he just passively pleading with those opponents on distance? Is that not the easy way? No, the picture he uses is graphic in the next verses, both in the description and explanation, which comes to us as a serious warning, which is our second point. It's only by realizing the nature of our warfare that you will fight accordingly. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul says, you are right. I am like you. I am walking in the flesh. But you are wrong that I'm fighting in the flesh. Paul first says that he is engaged in a warfare. We do war. And this is a graphic picture. We can read easily over this. It's all images of warfare in the rest of our verses. And actually, verse 1 through 6 is one sentence in the original. It's all pictures of warfare, waging war, weapons of warfare, destroying strongholds, destroying arguments, taking every thought captive. This is war. Paul is engaged in spiritual war. Is this a reality in your life as well? You are either in warfare against God or the devil. You are either in warfare against God or the devil. There's no neutrality here. You cannot serve two masters. The lost sinner has a problem with sin. Someone writes he's under God's wrath and curse and alienation with God, an enemy of the truth and righteousness. His relationship with God is warfare. And until one down to God in humble confession and commits himself in faith to Jesus Christ, he will never be reconciled to God. And what about the Christian? There are many Christians who begin well, but then suddenly lose that attitude of Daniel. They suddenly give in to the king and prince of this world. They begin to backslide. Paul didn't fight on human level. He was not involved in word wars. Paul's war was taking place in his room where he was writing this letter. He was praying. He was beseeching. Paul's warfare was not against the people, but his warfare was against the principalities behind him. And this is again a reminder for me as well as parent. When you approach your children, you can so easily become a police officer. You correct them. You're all focused on their behavior. Well, God gives these occasions of rebellion as an opportunity, actually. You are not a police officer. You should not fight your children. You should not find your colleagues at work. You should not fight those who have a more difficult character around you that you might think. You are called to be an ambassador. Every time when a child misbehaves, when someone hurts you, when someone criticizes you, you have an opportunity to share the gospel. It shows, namely, it brings up the badness of our human heart, original sin, actual sin, and it gives the opportunity to come to that person in meekness, considering yourself, and coming to this person with the message of Christ, with the good news. Paul's warfare is not carnal. He's beseeching, and he's very open. You know, in this world, people are sometimes thinking, if you have someone has criticized you, you come home, you sit in your car, you're thinking about the revenge. Because your pride feels hurted, and you're thinking about the revenge. But Paul was not doing that. All these things take place in the darkness, outside of prayer, outside of the Word of God. All these things, all these battles, all these arguments. Paul is bringing everything in the light. He says right from the beginning, I'm a little one. I have nothing in myself to defend myself. I plead by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And to be honest, I have no strength in myself. I'm not fighting against you either. My weapons are spiritual. So the battlefield for Paul is different. The battlefield for Paul is not social status, self-display, fighting for his honor. No, it's spiritual. And he says now in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. What are these weapons? The weapons of his warfare. Well, Matthew Henry highlights the gospel and the discipline of the church as one of Paul's mightiest weapons. And indeed, in the end of our chapter, we heard about the importance that the gospel would be preached. And in verse 6, we find Paul, besides being, Paul was humble indeed, but he also took firm his place when he had to rebuke someone. And in verse 6, he says that he has a readiness to revenge all disobedience. So Paul's ready. He's ready to confront people. But his weapons are not fleshly, not carnal. Paul's, as someone else says, Paul's attitude of humility was actually one of his strongest weapons. For pride plays right into the hands of Satan. A person with uncontrolled speech and pride is an easy prey and instrument in Satan's hands. What are your weapons? When you're solving problems in your life, what weapons are you using? Do you use carnal weapons or spiritual weapons? all these carnal weapons can be summarized in that these weapons fight against God. You are either using truth, the word of God, prayer, the truth of Scripture, the means of grace, or you're using worldly means, backbiting, slander, thinking evil about the person, thinking about your taking revenge, becoming angry. There's a serious warning. If we fight carnally, we do fight with God's, we do not fight with God's blessing, but in Satan's favor. Satan is mentioned for many times, already in 1 Corinthians. Paul is thinking about someone who disbehaves to hand him over to Satan. Satan is at work in that person, and if you do not listen, he argues in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, then I'm thinking about handing this person over to Satan. This is why this passage ultimately leads to a demanding call, which we will consider after the singing of Psalter 384, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. We have seen a remarkable plea that Paul actually pleads to us, that it's only by Christ-like meekness that we will stand opposition and that we will stand the spiritual war in our lives, only by the meekness of Christ. And we have also seen a serious warning that only when you recognize that you are in a warfare, in a spiritual warfare, that you will fight in a spiritual way and not in a carnal way. Many battles in this world are lost because the enemy came suddenly and the people found themselves unprepared. Well, Paul is speaking now about these weapons. Yes, this is a secret. Yes, he makes his case. He says, I don't want to come to you to rebuke some. I want you to turn to Christ, to submit yourself to Christ's meekness, and gentleness to soften your heart in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very honest about his weapons. And now he says, but I want you to understand the working of these weapons. What do these spiritual weapons do? What are they meant to do when the Word of God, which is one of the weapons, when it comes to you this morning? Because there are people here in the church who have strongholds in their thinking. They make excuses against the Word of God when it comes to you. Maybe even in applications, when you look at the Word and you think, this is too hard for me. This is a good application for the person besides me, but not for me. Well, Paul is very honest here. And the pictures should help us to be warned. We will find ourselves in a demanding call at the end of Paul's introduction here. In verse 5, to the effect, to the pulling down, so the weapons are used. At the end of verse 4, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. These two are very important to begin with. Paul is speaking about the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of imaginations, casting down of every high thing, so that ultimately everything will be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. So Paul's doing two things. These weapons are meant to do two things. To destroy, to bring down, to work destructive, and also to do something positive. To lead that person to another captivity. Well, first of all, the pulling down of strongholds. It literally is the idea of fortresses. The idea is dismantling, flattening. Medieval times, children, you know that sometimes fortresses were built, and so the enemy needed time to get through the walls. And Paul does not use carnal weapons to get through these walls, through these mental barriers. He uses the spiritual weapons of the Word of God. In Luke 12, verse 18, we find the same word of pulling down. It means, namely, tearing down. This man is in his bed, and he's thinking about tearing down his barns to flatten them. But not to throw the stuff away. No, he's thinking about building new ones. And we should have that in mind. When God wants you to bring down your excuse righteousness, your excuses against the Word of God, your thinking that's influenced by this world, he doesn't want to annihilate you, your thinking at all. No, he wants to purify it. He wants to bring it down in order to use it and to build it up for his glory. Fortresses. These are gatherings of truths, philosophies that unite themselves against God. Well, some view this as the great world religions, which is true in many ways. This should be one of the applications. Any other religion, any other gospel is false, is against God, is against the truth. And I want you to see that here this morning. If you are fighting against the Word, you're not fighting against the one who preaches. No, it's against the knowledge of God. Paul is not fighting his battle. Paul's a minister of Christ. And he uses spiritual weapons which are powered by God. But ultimately, the battle is always between the sinner vertically and God. Major things are thus included, world religions as strongholds, but also subtle excuses. When was it the first time that it ever happened in Scripture? Was it not when Satan came to Adam and Eve? Was it not when Satan came tempting? Did God really say, starting to doubt God's faithfulness? Is that not what happens in our minds every time again? Is this really true? Does God really answer prayer? Does prayer change things when everything is ordained from eternity? these excuses. While God says we ought to pray, we ought to persevere in prayer. We should never give up. We should pray day and night. We should live a life of prayer. But these excuses are in our minds. And they cause us to disobey. They cause us to bring our thoughts captive to Satan and his philosophy. Because we will later see from Matthew 4, when Christ is tempted in the desert, in the wilderness, that Satan comes to Christ as the prince of this world and demands Christ to bow to him. Satan presents himself as the prince of the world, and Christ does not object that. Satan is ruling in many ways in this world. But what an encouragement. The word of God will always tear down these strongholds. There's no enemy too strong for God. Because everything that's outside truth is falsehood. That's the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world. When he came, stood before Pilate, he said, "For this reason I came into this world." And what did he say? To save sinners? No, to testify of the truth. Christ is the truth. And the greatest enemy of you, if you are a rebelling sinner against God, is the truth. Truth is always the strongest enemy. Some people have thought that it were these atomic bombs, that these were the strongest weapons in the world. But we continually find out that truth is the strongest weapon. Sometimes it takes a few years for that sins are discovered. Someone discovers that someone has abused another person, or that a politician has done some corrupted things. Truth is the strongest weapon. And it should be your greatest ally. You should live for the truth, for Jesus Christ alone. Live in the truth of God's word and you will be safe. It's a narrow path. The gate is narrow, but the path of truth and the life of Jesus Christ is narrow. It's a description here, a noun, the pulling down of strongholds. That's the summary what God's word does. You can resist it here this morning, and even if you are not regenerated here, and the word is doing nothing with you, it takes one prayer used by God, one sentence on the pulpit, one line in the Psalter, to bring down your stronghold. If you want to resist God, you can't, and maybe you think so, but on one day, when it is too late, you will stand before him, and the books will be opened. All your thoughts will be revealed. Think for a moment that in the back of the church, there will be a beamer, and all your thoughts of the last week will be presented on that screen. Would you feel comfortable to sit on the first row? God knows our every thought. That's why we sung that Psalter, "Search Me." God's word is so powerful. The weakest means, from world's perspective, are so powerful in God's hands. Secondly, the casting down of imaginations. God's word is powerful to bring down all these strongholds, to cast down imaginations. And this means logical reasoning, which was predominant in Paul's time. It refers to worldly philosophy, all these syllogisms, all these things. Paul says the word of God will bring down every worldly philosophy. It will make it undone. It will cast down every high thing that exalts himself against the knowledge of God. And this is this idea here is that this is continually happening. There are people resisting against God. Satan is resisting against God, against the truth of God. And he uses the weapon of pride. He finds a great ally in our soul. We are proud people, and we will remain prayed till our very death. We have to ask Christ to slay the dragon every day. It's the problem of the Pharisee who says, I don't have a problem. When you are in debate with someone, in an argument, maybe in marriage, you first start to blame the other person, the other side. You think, I don't have a problem. Every falsehood exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But Paul says the word of God is so powerful. And he's pleading with them, with his opponents, that they should submit to the word of God. So that something greater can happen. And that's why it's the theme of this sermon. Every thought captive. And that's where we spend our last attention. It's a demanding call. Because Paul says, bringing, that's what the word of God does, into captivity every thought to Christ. Referring to taking over. Every thought, literally, every thought. God's word is meant and designed to control all your thinking. Your thinking in church, under the preaching of God's word. Your thinking at home when you wake up. God's word is intended to take heed of all your thoughts. Tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day. The idea is of a prisoner who is taken captive in war. What a beautiful picture. Satan wants to keep people captive, and he does so very quietly. He doesn't come with a shiny appearance. He doesn't come with a warning light, with a warning message. No, he connects to the weakest point in your spiritual life. What is the weakest point in your spiritual life this morning? Satan don't want you to look at that. And even if God uses preaching of God's word to uncover something, to unmask these sins, these strongholds in our thinking, he wants you to start making excuses. He wants you to leave this building to talk about other things in the back of the church, to go home, to drink coffee, and to forget the sermon. But God wants you. He wants your all. God wants your thinking. He wants all your thoughts, because they are all known to him. He wants our motivations. He wants our desires. Is it not that all that I am, I owe to thee, to God? Does he not deserve all of us? It comes to us as a demanding call this morning. Maybe there are other strongholds in our thinking. Maybe you do not know in this moment. Maybe it is not a problem in this moment at well, in this moment in your life. Maybe you are fighting well, and then you should be encouraged. But it could be anything. For example, when God calls us to love our neighbors, do we love them? If God ordains suffering in our life, do you start thinking that God is mean to you? Do you start thinking, raising objections against his knowledge that he mentions in Romans 8, where he says that God works all things for our good, even struggle, even suffering? Maybe when the gospel comes to you, you say, it's not for me. It's not for me. My sins are too many, which we will look at tonight as well. It could be any lie, but Paul places a call before us that we should bring our thoughts to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What excuse do you have to obey Christ when it costs you losing comfort and ease? There are so many examples in Scripture. For example, when Joseph and David were sexually tempted, you see two different endings. Joseph refused right from the beginning. Could I sin against the Lord? Surely not. But in David, we see that he's making maybe 20 choices which lead into the sexual sin. He thinks towards sin. He desires towards sin. He already from the beginning refuses to enter, to go with his men into battle. So he is bored in the palace. And he should read scripture, he should pray to God. But no, he's thinking about his lust. And he goes outside and he sees, and he acts upon his seeing. And you see that sin is a process. It's a process with our desires behind it. And every choice of sin has a lot of choices in front of it. You just do not suddenly fall into sin. No, all these small thinking steps lead towards great acts of sin. And still, Joseph and David were types of Christ. But Christ, what an example. I want you to dwell on Christ, because Christ was Paul's resort. Christ did always the will of his Father. The will of his Father was his bread. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to his human nature, anticipating death and the cross, he said, "Not my will." He was bringing all his thoughts to captivity, and though he was sinless, you see him submitting continually to the will of the Father. When accusations raised against Christ, Christ didn't defend himself. He was quiet. When he was mistreated, he even prayed for his enemies, even on the cross. But I want you to dwell especially on Matthew 4. In God's providence, I read it this morning in my personal devotion, and it was so helpful. In Matthew 4, we find Christ being led in the wilderness. And this temptation of Christ parallels the temptations of the people of Israel in the desert. The people of Israel were 40 years in the desert. Christ was 40 days in the desert. The people of Israel were tempted with worldly, with desire for food. They were longing back for Egypt. They were competitive. They had all these temptations from their human heart and from the enemies at the outside. But we look at Christ. When Satan starts to challenge Christ, when he is weakened physically, he starts with stones of bread. He begins with physical temptations to turn stones into bread. Is Satan not tempting us when it comes to physical things and food? We are the best. America is one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and yet many people struggle with obesity. We do eat bad food. We take sometimes better care of our car than our bodies, which are meant as temples of the Holy Spirit. We are called to discipline our bodies unto godliness. And Satan is a killer right from the beginning, and so many people sometimes die because of diseases, because they've neglected their body. And I'm not talking about issues where people struggle with diseases and are unable to watch their body. But in many cases, Satan comes to the weak spot. He aligns rightly to our pleasure. He allows us to eat without self-control. And it has become an acceptable sin in our culture. In the physical realm, there are many temptations, but Christ comes to Satan with scripture. And in the second temptation, when Christ is brought to the pinnacle of the temple, Satan comes to Christ with Psalm 91. He says, "Well, if you jump down, there will be angels catching you." But he turns Psalm 91 upside down. He replaces the call to trust in Psalm 91 with testing God. He casts doubt on God's faithfulness. What a temptation. And in the same moment, it shows us what we should do. Every time when you have a debate, return to Scripture. Be a Berean. Many things are accepted in our time that are forbidden in Scripture. Couples have sex before marriage has been accepted. There's no need of confession of sin. It's all these ways, pride, own strength, that Satan finds connections. And the third one is the strongest one of them all. Satan leads Christ to the top of the mountain, and he offers Christ something beautiful. You can have the whole world if you just bow before me. It's terrible. Christ, Satan offers pleasure. He offers you money. He offers you lust. He offers you everything you want. He offers you a life without the cross. He offers you a crown without the cross, which is a lie. There will be no crown without a cross. There will be no Christ likeness without self-denial. There will be no glory without shame in this world. And that's the problem of the Corinthians. That's the problem of my heart and the problem of yours. Daniel was young. He was determined. The only thing they could accuse him from was having a life of prayer. Praying. That's a beautiful accusation. What a mighty weapon. God used it. So my desire is that we would leave this place with a new insight on spiritual war, but also with the desire to follow Paul's example of meekness, that you will be encouraged that victory belongs to the Lord, that you will be warned of lofty thinking and excuses against the word of God, that you would examine yourself, even all my preaching, tested by Scripture, and seek the obedience to Christ. Maybe if you fall in similar sins every time again, maybe there's a particular addiction in your life, write down every step that precedes it. Start to bring everything in the light. Satan doesn't want you to bring things in the light. He wants you to keep everything covered so that he can get more and more of you. But start writing down, what are the choices? Where did it all begin? What was the location? What did I think? What did I see? How did that lead to the next step? And then, by God's grace, look at that whole process and seek how, with God's help, you can use people around you to pray for you so that everything will be brought captive to Christ. If we resist the devil without first submitting ourselves to God, he will fly at us and not from us. As James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, Christian, lastly, boys and girls, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he in Palace Beautiful enters a room where he sees all kinds of weapons. He sees Moses' rod, and he sees the jawbone with which Samson slew many. He sees also the sling and stone of David. It is all kinds of things that a foolishness for this world. A stone to slew a giant? God, in his providence, provides in Christ all we need to fight spiritually and to face opposition. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord of heaven and earth, how great thou art, how holy, how pure. Thy word comes to us and it brings tumult in our hearts as thy spirit points out sin in our lives and we want to resist it. We want to strengthen our strongholds. But may we do the opposite. May we submit ourselves to thee and live lives of obedience, placing highly the word of truth before us. Help us to bring every thought to captivity unto Christ, every thought, every desire. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou wert tempted in many ways, so that we have a great high priest in thee, and that we can flee to thee in the time of need. So be with thy people. Be the preacher of thy word. Take everything away that was not to thy glory and bring us to our homes in safety. We pray this all for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.